Let's just pray together before we open your word. Father, the world around us shows testimony to what we just read in James, that words are so powerful and can set people and even nations on courses of evil that are destructive. And in the midst of that, we pray for others to come in and to speak words of peace and reconciliation. We pray, Father, for the power of wise words in our world. We pray for people whose hearts have been able to control the anger and some of the history that they carry in them, and ask God for your mercy and for your grace. We ask for peace for people who are suffering so unjustly. We pray for mercy for the bystanders, for the innocent. Not that any of us is truly innocent, but God, those who are being, whose lives are being destroyed by evil that surrounds them. And so we pray, Father, for a peace in the midst of this disruption in our world. We pray for your mercy in ways that are tangible to us. And even as we open your word this morning, that we would see through James the wisdom that is required in reigning in the tongue. We pray that you would teach us this in the name of Christ. Amen. I was thinking this week about when I was a little boy. I think it was probably elementary school, not much older than that, but I think they still have book clubs where the children bring home these little, like a catalog, a couple of pages, and you can choose some books. And once in a while, mom and dad would say, hey, would you like to choose a book? And I was thrilled with that. And I remember once reading a description of a mystery book, a mystery novel. I wasn't reading mystery novels, but this so intrigued me because they talked about learning to read between the lines. And so I imagined as I was reading the mystery that there would be this little tiny picture of a gun. And I would read between the lines and find these clues as to who done it or some kind of visual clue. And I wasn't quite old enough yet to grasp the concept of reading between the lines. It's much more subtle than that. But that's something that we are going to practice today. A little bit of reading between the lines. As we come to the third chapter in the book of James, he starts us off with something that when I look at this passage, when I put it up on my whiteboard this week and I read it, I felt like there's something out of place here. It's a good teaching. He's actually teaching teachers, and he's warning teachers about the weight of teaching. And I certainly feel this. He starts by saying this: not many of you should become teachers. You know that those who teach will be judged more strictly. And I think, boy, that's something that we should take seriously. It's a good warning, but I felt like I was missing something here. And I kept asking myself, why would James raise this topic at this moment? And so I went back into chapter 2 to see if maybe there were some clues as to why this would be on James' mind at this moment. And I noticed something in chapter 2 that I hadn't noticed before. Now, if you read the actual lines in the second half of James chapter 2, what he says is that faith without works is dead. And he develops that thesis very clearly, that faith must be completed by works. That's what's in the actual lines, and that's all good. But if you read between the lines, what became apparent to me and what I think I had missed to this point is that he writes this not just to the general church, that they need to understand that faith without works is dead. I think if you read between the lines, you'll see that he's actually writing to teachers who are teaching an incomplete faith. It's subtle, but I think you can pick it up in the tone of what he says. For example, there's a section where he's writing as if he was in front of the church with the other teacher and they were having this debate and he was trying to expose their teaching. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, someone will say, you have faith, I also have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And so there's this comparison thing going on that he wants the church to see in the teachers. Then in verse 19, he actually borders on sarcasm. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. And so there's a bit of an edge to his teaching where he's actually calling people out, and he uses language that we wouldn't normally use in a public setting like that. Verse 20, he gets even more confrontational. He says, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And so he asks, who's the foolish person that he's talking to? And I think he's talking to the teacher, to the teachers. And if you read between the lines, there is a confrontational undertone to what James is saying in this letter, where he is correcting teachers who are misleading the church on the nature of faith. And then within this context of correcting teachers, chapter 3, verse 1 makes perfect sense. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And as much as James is correcting teachers here, I want you to notice that he does this very gently. He's not calling them false teachers. He's not trying to expel false teachers from the church. In fact, he's not saying that they're misleading the church on purpose at all. I think he's saying we got to be really be careful about the things that we say in front of the church. He's cautioning people from assuming the role of teacher based only on the things that they think are really important. Their biases, their convictions. Well, I think this is really important, and so I'm going to teach that. No, we don't get to teach our preferred positions. We have to teach a biblical position because on this we will be judged, James says. And so he wants to talk to teachers. He wants to talk about what they're saying in the church, the tongue, what they're saying in the church. And in this next verse, he walks us through a transition and introduces the topic on teaching on the tongue. So in verse 2, he makes this transition. He starts off by saying, we all stumble in many ways. None of us are perfect. We all sin. And James, we're not trying to condemn anybody here. We're all on the same page. We all live by grace. We all sin. We all make mistakes. No problem there. Then he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, again, with the context, if teachers do not stumble in their teaching, if teachers teach correctly, he says, these then are perfect. You know, hold on, you just said we're all sinners, we all make mistakes. Sure, we're all sinners, but correct teaching on the nature of faith, okay, means that we're actually made perfect before God. Because we are justified by our faith, and that faith is completed by our deeds. And so our perfection, it isn't that we're living perfect lives, it's that because we are justified by our faith is now producing works that complete our righteousness. And so he says, that person is able also to bridle their whole tongue, or bridle the whole body. To bridle the body is to control the actions of the body, and one of the particular actions that he wants to talk about this morning is the action of the tongue. And so it all fits in this context of bridling the whole body. So verse 2, in simpler words, could read this way, that we're all sinners, but by faith we're made perfect, and that the deeds of the whole body will show it. Our faith is completed by the deeds of the whole body. And then again from here, James wants to talk about the deeds of one particular part of the body, which is particularly important to teachers, which is once again the tongue. And so he's suggesting that our tongue is a part of the body that must demonstrate the faith that is within us. Now, he introduces this by suggesting we need to, again, bridle the whole body, he says. Well, you know what a bridle is, right? It's the halter that goes over a horse's head. And one of the pieces of the bridle, one of the parts in particular, is the bit that goes into the horse's mouth. And so by this phrase, he now has introduced us to his topic about bits in the mouths in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Notice that as well. So he's going to get into a whole lot of examples, a whole lot of talking about the tongue. You know what's coming. There's a lot of examples in here. But I want you to notice that he's already made a really important point. The parallel. The correct use of the tongue will bridle the deeds of the whole body. Okay? The correct use of the tongue will bridle the deeds of the whole body, just like the bit will bridle the horse's whole body. It will direct the horse's whole body. So he's starting off with this large picture, this image where we capture just how significant the tongue is. That the tongue gives direction to the whole body, and the things we say and the things we teach about faith will have an impact on how we live on the whole body. Now, in the next 9 verses, James weaves together a whole host of different images and analogies and examples. He's got bits and horses, ships and rudders, fires that spread, poisons that kill, birds and beasts, reptiles and creatures of the sea. He has freshwater springs, fig trees that bear olives, and grapevines that bear figs. And in all of these, I think what James is doing is he's making 4 distinct points. 4 distinct points, and they help us understand how our tongues become expressions of our faith. How our tongues become expressions of our faith. So if you take all those different analogies and break them down, here's what I think he's saying. Number 1, he says the tongue cannot be tamed. Now, I find it interesting if you look at your Bible, a lot of Bible translations put titles in front of certain sections, and what it says in the front of chapter 3 in a lot of translations is the title that says, Taming the Tongue. I find that interesting because James says very clearly in verse 8 that no one can tame the tongue. Good luck trying to tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. But he does talk about a lot of things, a lot of animals that have been tamed, that can be tamed. Now, another word for tame in the context of animals is to domesticate them. You domesticate an animal. And in the image of horses, since we're already talking about that, we talk in terms of breaking a horse. You take a wild horse and someone has to break the horse, which means you're taking the wild out of the horse. You're conditioning them so that they're not wild anymore. James says you cannot do that with the tongue. You cannot take the wild out of the tongue. Now, I actually find this to be really an interesting insight into first century Jerusalem because he talks about 4 types of animals that can be tamed. And he's speaking from experience. He says, we have tamed these. We can tame these. He starts with beasts. And I think of, okay, oxen that pull plows, they can be tamed. Donkeys that Jesus rides into Jerusalem or that Mary rides into Bethlehem. You can think of horses camels that bear burdens and carry things. Lots of beasts have been tamed. Then he talks about birds. And I think, well, that would be interesting to walk through Jerusalem. And in Israel, I looked, and there really aren't very many exotic birds. There's nothing really exciting that you would tame. But you can import birds from other places. Parrots and now I'm at a loss for other kinds of words. But imagine going through the market in Jerusalem and you've got a merchant with a parrot on his shoulder. Birds have been tamed. And you go, yeah, that makes sense too. Then he talks about reptiles being tamed. And I don't know if you've been to Mexico, some of the countries that I've been in, there's lots of lizards running around, little geckos on the walls, or some places have actually iguanas just running wild on the beach or in the streets. And I can imagine being a child growing up and saying, can I catch a gecko? Can I make this iguana my pet? Because I used to do that with frogs and different things. And I could imagine children taming lizards and having them as pets. But then he talks about sea creatures. And I think, how in the world did they tame sea creatures in the first century? And I couldn't think of anything. I mean, I know that today you can tame dolphins and orcas and get them to do things, and that's all great. But first century Jerusalem, I'm not aware of a sea world on the coast of the Mediterranean. So I don't know how this one fits. His point is that all these animals have been tamed, they can be tamed, but you cannot take the wild out of a tongue. You cannot tame the tongue. Second thing he says is that an untamed tongue is dangerous. Verse 5, he talks about the wildfire in a forest, how quickly that can spread, how destructive that can be. Verse 6, he talks about staining the body. And I think probably for us, a more appropriate colloquialism would be to tarnish the reputation. And once the reputation is tarnished, it's really hard to undo that. It's hard to undo this damage. Verse 6 also talks about the entire course of the life is set on fire by hell. So he talked about wildfires first that are spreading. This time he's talking about one particular life that's on a course and it's just leaving this scorched trail behind. A life that's just scorched. And you think, what a terrible way to have to live. And what he's saying is that all of these are the natural outcomes of the tongue. Of an untamed tongue, this is what you can expect. The third thing he tells us is that our tongues are actually really erratic, and that the fruit of the tongue, the things that come out of the tongue, are inconsistent at best. Verse 9, he says, with our tongue, we bless God. And then the next moment, with the same tongue, we're cursing people who are made in the image of God. He goes, blessing and cursing from the same tongue. Then in verse 10, he says this. He says, this ought not to be so. So he's given us a whole series of analogies and examples, and they just kind of speak for themselves. This is the first time he makes a moral statement about the example that he's given. This ought not to be so. This double standard, this double fruit coming from the same tongue should not happen this way. But that creates a real challenge for us. Because he just said, number one, it can't be tamed. Number two, it's destructive. And number three, he just said, our experience typically is that we're inconsistent. We typically do both. We give blessings and cursings. He says it should not be this way. Okay, so how do we solve the problem of the tongue? How do we rein in a tongue that can't be tamed? And I think James' advice to us at this point is not to focus on the tongue. To actually look deeper into the heart of the person that is directing the tongue. So number four, the tongue will produce fruit according to its nature. And again, he gives examples. Springs of water, in verse 11, cannot produce both fresh water and salt water. This duplicity that we're experiencing in our lives, he says, that can't happen with a well. It's either salt water or it's fresh water. Verse 12, he says, fig trees cannot produce olives. If you want olives, don't go to a fig tree. He says, grapevines can't produce figs. And so his point is that the tongue can only produce the fruit that is within its nature to produce. What he's saying is the tongue is actually an extension of the heart, the nature of the heart. And in the end of all these analogies, it comes down to what is actually inside of us. We may not be able to tame the tongue, but we can see to it that our tongue can only speak good things because the heart is only full of good things. See how similar this is to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12, 34 to 37. Jesus said, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good person brings good things out of the good stored up in them, and an evil person brings evil things out of the evil stored up in them. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And this brings us right back to where we started this morning in chapter 3, verse 1. Not many should be teachers, because we who teach will be judged more severely. Some will be acquitted, according to Jesus, and some will be condemned. Now, I think it's clear that the words of any person, the words of every person, can be destructive. Anyone's words can tarnish reputation. Anyone's words can scorch lives. Such is the fruit of a tongue that has not been redeemed by Christ. But I think James' point here is that the misspoken words of a teacher multiply the damage. The teacher, more than any other, should be careful of what he or she teaches, because we impact the lives of others, not just our own lives, and for this we will be judged more severely. But notice that for all of James' focus on the tongue, for all the analogies and the examples, if you look carefully at what he's saying, you will see that in the end, it's not the tongue after all that we're talking about. It's actually the heart of the one who directs the tongue. It is the person who has faith in Christ, and just like in chapter 2, the person whose faith is being completed this time by the tongue. So don't worry about the horse. It's not the horse, it's not the bit, it's not the reins that connect the bit, it's not even the person who holds the reins. It is the heart of the one who holds the reins. Does Christ hold rein in your heart? It's not the ship, it's not the rudder. It's not even the pilot who controls the rudder. It is Christ that controls the heart, that controls the pilot, that controls the rudder, that controls the ship. So if we're aiming at controlling the ship and we're thinking the rudder's the problem, we've missed the point. Is Christ in control of our heart? If we try to minimize the damage of the tongue by biting our tongue, so to speak, James says, it'll never work. No one can tame the tongue. The issue is not the tongue, but the presence of Christ in our heart will bridle the whole body, James said, and that includes the tongue. And as he said in chapter 2, your faith will be completed by your works. And now in chapter 3, your faith will be completed by your words. Our tongue and our words bear witness that Christ dwells in our hearts. Are there some words you wish you could take back? I think we all have those. The best we can do once they're out is confession, ask forgiveness, put out the fire as best we can. But going forward, inviting Christ to bridle the whole body, including the tongue, this is the teaching of James that sets the course of our life on a better path. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that James gives us, that long before the tongue ever speaks, the heart has already shown what is in it, that it is our hearts that we need to give to you again, that we need to make space for you to redeem our entire bodies, not just our tongues, but our hearts. And Father, our desire is to be people that speak blessing and only blessing, that the fruit of our hearts would testify that you have done a work of grace in our lives. And so, Father, forgive us for uncareful words. Forgive us for words that hurt, that cause harm, and help us to use our tongues for redemptive purposes, confession and repentance. And then, God, give us that ability to speak from the good things inside of us because Christ is inside of us. Teach us to look to the right places to restore our words, that our words might glorify you and edify your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May we speak out of the goodness of Christ that's stored up in our hearts. Amen.